Well, welcome to Bad Rap Sunday. As I've said before, this Sunday, the first Sunday after Easter Day, or the second Sunday of Easter, gets really confusing because in the prayer book, this is the octave Sunday of Easter, and next Sunday is the second Sunday after Easter. So I'm going to have to try and keep that in mind for the next few weeks so I'm reading the right prayers at 8 a.m. Anyway, you don't need to know that. I'm just letting you know. This is also known as Low Sunday. Maybe because it's low attendance, which gives it another name, Cannon Sunday. I've told you this before. It's one of those Sundays you could fire a cannon into the church and you'd be unlikely to hit anyone. So that's all the names this Sunday has. But I think Bad Rap Sunday is a good alternative. Poor Thomas. He gets a bad rap every year. Remembered always as the one from whom we get the saying, Doubting Thomas. A saying still used even in a biblically illiterate world, a saying that my wife recognized but had no idea where it came from as a secular Sikh. And when I told her the story, she was none the wiser either, so. Thomas, however, is more fondly and reverently remembered by our siblings in the Martoma Church, a church formed in Malabar, now part of Kerala, South India, with about 500,000 adherents. With a claim, one of the oldest Christian churches in the world, with a claim that they were established in AD 52 or CE 52 by Thomas himself. Our own John Thitanamil was formed in the Martoma Church with his Keralese background with an American transplant church. But that's his story to tell. The story we have to consider today is one which only exists in the Gospel of John, which should give us a moment's pause to consider how carefully crafted John's Gospel is. Every story in John's Gospel has a reason to be there. And how many of these stories are not seeking to be literal historical events. That doesn't make them any less true, but they may not have happened. They are layers of meaning within and around these accounts that we hear. And the community, and it was probably a community, we call it with imagination the Johannine community, the community who wrote them spent years in reflection and contemplation before committing them to paper or papyrus or codex or whatever. And of course, as I said just a couple weeks back, these stories are not just meant to speak of one timeless truth or meaning, but they're written to connect with us now, in the today, to consider their meaning to us as we relate to the texts. For we read pretty much as much, if not more, into our texts as we take from them because of our history and our context and our experience. Even, or perhaps especially, those who think they are reading the pure and unadulterated truth are not when they're using it to simply back up or reinforce a particular doctrine or dogmatic line. So the question to ask when we encounter a story like this is, what could this passage be saying to us? Well, when I've preached on this passage before, which I don't do very often because I think I normally manage to get the Sunday after Easter off, I decided not to do this last year or this year because I looked up last year's sermon and it said I hadn't preached on this Sunday for 10 years. So I did a pretty good run there for a while. But when I've usually preached on this passage, I've made a big thing about how doubt is good. I think Thomas is my patron saint, personally. And the first time I ever presided as a priest at the Eucharist was on July the 3rd, which is St. Thomas Day. So we all have doubts, and that's fine. In fact, it's healthy and it's good. And yes, I have just condensed a usually 12-minute sermon into about 30 seconds. And yes, I'm sure there are some who'd love me to do that every week. But it's not going to happen. Besides, I said, when I usually preach on this Sunday, preaching on doubt is not what I want to do this week. I want to, at first, highlight another little Johannine quirk that happens before the story of Thomas. And that is Jesus breathing onto the disciples and saying they have the authority to forgive sins or not. This is a mini Pentecost, because John's gospel has no ascension, and it does not point towards the beginning of the community we came to know as the church at Pentecost. There is no other pointing towards the coming of the Holy Spirit, but there is reference to it in John's long, what they call the farewell discourses between, I think it's chapters 13 and 17 of this gospel. Interestingly, John's gospel doesn't also have an institution of Holy Communion or the disciples gathering to celebrate the meal, or have it has a reference to it, but it doesn't have an explanation of it. So this gospel comes from a very different place from the other three gospels, which, as you know, we call the synoptics, three having the same viewpoint. John's gospel is often described as a cosmic gospel, at least by me, because it seems to do things on a vast scale from its opening words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christmas reading, we're all so used to, but no mangers, no babies, no inns to have quibbles about, but that's the sermon I'm saving for next Christmas. No magi, no gifts, no wicked King Herod, no angels, no shepherds. It's all about the ground of all being, and a pretty big theological statement to begin this gospel with. And it continues in that vein. It's the most philosophical gospel, the most carefully written gospel, though all four gospels are very carefully constructed. And it has, I am told, the most refined Greek. In my undergrad days, I was told that its philosophy and style were meant to emulate and subvert some of the other emerging sects of the day who were considered less aligned with the orthodoxy of the time, and who are often bunched together inaccurately under the name Gnostic, which I could do a whole load more unpacking of. Perhaps once, when Pam's finished her course, maybe I should do a course on this kind of stuff over a few weeks. In short, John's gospel seems very highfalutin, with big concept stuff. And yet, according to another of my undergrad teachers, if you want a guidebook to get around Jerusalem, John's gospel is a much better way to engage with the physical space of Jerusalem than any of the other three. It seems much more grounded in the shape of the city. And it's the only gospel in which this Thomas story appears, and he demands to touch the risen Jesus. And I think that this is because, despite the reputation of being a bit out there as a gospel, John's gospel is deeply concerned about the physical, the earthly, the earthy, and the imminent. Even the long philosophical opening at the beginning is there to express the importance of incarnation, of the reality of a physical Word of God who took flesh and, to quote, dwelt among us. There is a recognition in this story of Thomas desperately needing to see and to feel that the earthly, the physical, is as important as anything spiritual. That resurrection is not just to do with stuff that's in our heads or our hearts or out there somewhere, but with the grounded reality of the everyday. Yesterday, those of us who went to the John Albert Hall lectures down at our cathedral were reminded of our need to be grounded. We were reminded of the apocalyptic nature of our climate emergency, and of the slide into fascism, or more accurately, fascisms, that our world is experiencing. And by apocalyptic, that doesn't mean the end of the world, although it might feel like it. The word itself, the word apocalypse, means revelation or disclosure. We're in a time of disclosure. It could be a disclosure that leads to a new way of being. But that way of being, if we want it to be a good one, will take all of our combined effort to make it happen. Catherine, who was speaking yesterday, talked of the right-wing approach to climate change as avoiding it, and the left-wing as entering into some kind of climate nihilism, where we think that the Earth would be better off without human beings anyway. Neither are enough for where we find ourselves in this story. The embodied self, creation, this Earth, the physical world, the embodied self and the physical are important. Important as expressions of the divine, important as a gift from the divine, important as our responsibility to care for, to live within, and to know our connection to all living beings. We are not, despite what C.S. Lewis says in his famous quote, we are neither physical beings having a spiritual experience or spiritual beings having a physical experience. That's one of Lewis's false dichotomies that he seems so fond of. We are human beings. We are a part of this creation. We are vibrating with God's creative life, co-creators, and connected to one another and to the earth. Today's story tells us to be, to connect, to commit to our world and to one another, proclaiming this revelation of connection, of living the values of justice and equity in what we do and what we say, and of living this resurrection life. For resurrection is not only a one-off event way back when. It's that way of living, that way of being to which we as Jesus followers are called. We are those who have life that starts now in all its fullness. Life abundant. We are living resurrection and showing with our words and actions the possibility of resurrection in the face of death that so many seem keen to draw us towards. The Christ who is with us and in us draws us to declare boldly, Alleluia, Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Alleluia.